This evening's scripture reading is taken from Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. That's Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your own head. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters unto the land of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it.
Good evening. We want to welcome you here this evening, and we hope that you will profit from the worship that we have already engaged in thus far, and will continue to do so as we study again tonight from the great book of Joel. I appreciate so very much the work that Jeff did this morning, and look forward to hearing him preach for us on other Sunday mornings coming. I was thinking this afternoon about the school of preaching and about some of the remarks he made regarding the school of preaching in his lesson this morning. I have taught every class that has completed their work at the West Virginia School of Preaching. No one has graduated from this school, and very few have even quituated, that I have not had in at least one class. And of all of the men that have gone through our school, there are two that will probably always stand out in my mind. And these two men are men in whom I take particular pleasure as having taught them. With their work and their determination and their dedication to Jesus Christ, I am very, very well pleased. But it's not important that I'm well pleased. I'm sure that God is also, for they are men of pristine character. They are men who are as totally dedicated and committed to Jesus Christ as any men I have ever seen. They are men who truly leave the impression, and I think a true one, that they're interested in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the first of those two men is Brother Aaron Birch, and the second of them is Jeff Soule. And so I am really honored that he's taking up part of my workload for the balance of this month. And I want to express my appreciation to the elders for having come up with the idea that he should do so. Well, Let's come to Joel number 7. Someone asked me not very long ago how many lessons there will be on Joel. There will be 9. There's 2 more after this one. By the way, one of the little girls asked me this morning on the way out the door, why didn't that preacher this morning show Bible pictures? I said, well, he's really a young man and he doesn't know how. But it isn't all that difficult, Jeff. You'll be able to do it with as computer savvy as he is. He could do it in an hour, I expect. Learn to do it in an hour. But that tells me 2 or 3 things. Number one, small children listen and watch these lessons. We say sometimes, you know, that, oh, young people today, kids today aren't interested in the Bible. Well, I don't think that's quite true. Or at least I don't think it's quite true in this congregation. Now, maybe this congregation is an exception to the rule, and in many ways it is. But I hope that interest in the Bible, so far as children is concerned, it is not an exception to the rule. But at any rate, this evening we're going to use some Bible pictures. Or we're going to look at pictures of what men thought these things looked like and these people looked like who are in the Bible. Tonight we go on with the book of Joel, looking at number 7. Joel, of course, is the second literary or writing prophet, sometimes called the prophet of Pentecost. And last week we did some, rewarding study, noting why Joel was called the prophet of Pentecost. Of him we know very little, except that he was the son of Pethuel, and that doesn't tell us much because we don't know who Pethuel was. He seems to, however, have belonged to the tribe of Judah, which was the royal tribe in the land of Israel in the long ago. Of his background we know nothing. We don't know anything about his education. We don't know what city he was born in. We don't know where he was reared. We don't know who his teachers were. We just don't know much about him. And I'll tell you something else. He's not the only one of these 12 minor prophets that we don't know anything much about. It's difficult to date the book of Joel because he deals with the fact that the nation of Israel, and in the course of his book he mentions both Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, he mentions the fact that they're going to be overcome, they're going to be destroyed by armies. It's commonly believed that he wrote his book in the early days of the reign of Joash, who was king of Judah. You'll recall that Joash came to the throne when he was only 7 years old, and he reigned 40 years from 835 B.C. till 796 B.C. He did not particularly himself reign all of that time, because the book of Joel was written probably in the beginning of his reign, but Joash didn't reign until he came of age, not really. He was on the throne, he was crowned as a child, he was recognized as king, but all of the business of government was taken care of by a fellow by the name of Jehoiada, who was high priest. Neither the details of the life of Joel, although I'd like to know a lot more about him, nor the date of the book are nearly as important as the message that Joel had for the people of his day and even for people in our day. As a matter of fact, in tonight's lesson, there's a very, very important point to be brought forth for us. Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, began his book by speaking of a great army of locusts that was to come against the people of God. His description of these insects is absolutely frightful. The Bible uses this same figure of speech to speak of invading armies oftentimes, particularly in the book of Revelation. We are going to study or begin to study the judgment of nations around Israel. And after warning of a coming disaster, urging the people of Israel to repent, which they didn't do, and promising great blessings if they would, Joel turned then to the spiritual blessings that were to come on Israel after their return from the captivity. These spiritual blessings we studied extensively last week, and I hope profitably for you. Not only so, but in the present lesson, God pronounces a judgment on the heathen nations around ancient Israel in that time. If we turn to the other prophets of the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah, for example, Ezekiel does the same thing, and several of the other minor prophets, we see this same sort of pattern being set forth. God never punished his people without planning the downfall of the nation who took part in inflicting great pain upon his own. As a matter of fact, God said in the book of Ezekiel that the reason why he was going to bring the downfall of Babylon was because she was excessively cruel in punishing the people whom he had, his own people whom he had sent them to punish. As we study Joel chapter 3, the first 8 verses, we learn that God has a general plan for the punishment of the nations. And then he has a specific plan for some specific nations who are mentioned here. This is all a part of God's plan. We sometimes don't recognize this, but this is a part of God's plan to bring the Savior into the world. This nation had to be preserved from heathenism until the Messiah could be presented for the salvation of the world. That's the reason why God punished Israel. It's the reason why he punished Judah. That's the reason why he allowed Sennacherib to carry Israel away in 722 BC and Nebuchadnezzar to carry Judah away in 586 BC. These people had to be brought to their senses. And he pled and pled and pled with them for the better part of 2 centuries, and they didn't listen. They ignored the prophets. They paid no attention to them whatsoever, except that when they got a little bit too close to their consciences, they would begin to persecute them, as they did extensively in the case of the great weeping prophet Jeremiah. But the Savior had to come to the world. God had planned to save the world. And the downfall of these nations, the punishment of Israel and Judah, and the downfall of the nations that we're going to study tonight, had to come about in order for the Messiah to come. Because the Messiah came in the fullness of time. That expression means, according to the best I can understand from a study of the original language, when the time was right. And so God moved nations about, almost as if a man would move pawns on a chessboard in order to accomplish his eternal and divine purpose. The first part of this chapter deals with what God will do to the nations who tried to inhabit the land of his people while they were in captivity. You know, the area over which the Israeli nation and Hezbollah and Hamas and others are fighting today has been fought over since almost time immemorial. Since the time that God caused the land, to use the language of one of his own prophets, to vomit the Canaanites out of the land. From the time that he first gave it to Israel, more than 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, until this present moment of time, these people and their descendants have fought over this land. And you know, brethren, I don't look, of course, I'm a pessimist, but I don't look for it to ever end. I don't look for it to ever end. When I think of that, I think of a joke that I heard about General Schwarzkopf. Said after Desert Storm was over, he was out walking around one day and he kicked a lump in the sand. And here was one of these magical lamps, and he picked it up and rubbed it, and a genie jumped out of it. So it'll give you one wish and only one, and don't ask for any more. What do you want? And the general said, I'd like to see peace in this area of the world for 500 years. Genie said, can't give you that. Wish for something else. The general said, I'd like to see the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl. The genie said, how many years did you want peace here? Well, it's not going to be. I don't think it ever will be. I think as long as an Arab breathes the breath of life and a Jew breathes the breath of life, they will struggle with one another as they have down through the years. And now, even their religions are at war. These enemies would include the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, who tried to steal the land that had once belonged to Israel while the Israelites were in captivity. The sight that God paints for his dealing with these people is not by any means a pretty one. The first three verses of this text are parallel to such passages as Ezekiel chapter 25, Jeremiah chapters 48 and 49, and in both of these passages of Scripture, God deals with what will happen to the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and the Phoenicians. And in this passage, Joel offers some information regarding the atrocities of these nations that they committed against the Israelites that neither Jeremiah nor Ezekiel nor any other writer of the New Testament, the Old Testament that I know of, even mentions. So with this background, these background thoughts in mind, we can proceed to study now our text. First of all, God will restore Israel, Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. Here the great prophet declared, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah to Jerusalem." This struck me just significantly of how matter-of-factly the prophet speaks of the return of captives to their native land. And from the time that he wrote this until they were first taken into captivity was 200 years. Until the last of them were taken into captivity was another 135. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Joel simply quotes God as saying, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back." They're not even gone yet. But God says, "When I bring them back, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." They've not gone into captivity yet. And yet God speaks of when I bring them back. When God conceives a plan and reveals that plan to man to do something, it doesn't make any difference whether the time period between the time that it was conceived in the mind of God and given to man is 1,000 years. It will come to pass. And after God announces it, he always speaks of it as having done so. Amos speaks of this same return in Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. And here he quoted God as saying, "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord God." Two or three important things in this passage that I'd like to call to your attention. Do you remember that when God told Moses what the children of Israel were going to find when they entered what was then called the Promised Land? He said, "They'll live in cities and houses that they didn't build. They'll drink wine from vineyards that they did not plant. They'll eat food from the fields that they did not sow." And yet, after many hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years, when they return again from captivity, God says, "This time you have to build your cities, plant your vineyards, take care of your gardens, plant your gardens." He said, "And I will plant them in their land." He often likens Judah either to a tree or to a vine. Judah and Israel to trees and vines. And he talks about planting them somewhere. He says, "I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them." I was reading from a premillennial commentary the other day who made this passage of Scripture apply to 1948 when the Jews began returning to Palestine. And he said, God said that they would never again be plucked up from this land. That's not what God said at all. That's not what the prophet wrote. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land. He didn't say they'll never be pulled up from the land again, did he? There's a difference. When I bring them back, they'll no longer be pulled up. They'll be home, won't they? Yes. So we need to be careful what we're reading into the scripture. So the return of God's people to this land that they have loved so well is assured by God himself. Secondly, God's going to punish Israel's enemies. He said when Israel returns, God will deal with the heathen who have trespassed on his sacred soil during the time they were gone. From the second chapter, a verse of the third chapter, we read, and I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on the account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land. Anytime a country is abandoned for whatever reason, or even largely abandoned, other people will almost immediately move in a hope of being able to secure it for themselves. But God said, I'm going to gather the nations, and I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment. There's going to be a valley of judgment. And the reason I'm going to judge them is because they have the way they've treated my people, my heritage, whom they scattered among the nations, and they divided up my land for themselves. Of great interest to me, at least, is the valley of Jehoshaphat. It lies southeast of the city of Jerusalem in the wilderness of Tekoa. Here the Lord annihilated the forces of Moab, Ammon, and Edom when they threatened Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. This valley is also called the Valley of Decision in Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. God will make some decisions in this valley. It's also called the Valley of Baraka in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 26. The valley became a metaphor for God's judgment, since it would be impossible to gather all of the nations even in that time into such a small valley. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos give extensive lists of nations called into what they call the Valley of Judgment. The Valley of Judgment was the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The nations of Tyre and Sidon, that is, Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon is used in the Bible to represent the nation of Phoenicia because these were the two most prominent cities among them. And Philistia are here mentioned by God as being called into this valley. Now, why would God do such a thing? Well, because of the atrocities that they committed against his people. From Joel 3 and 3, we read the beginning of the list of these abominable acts. Things that I can't imagine, you know. We think things are rotten here in the United States. They have cast lots for my people. They have gambled and collected the people, put them into slavery. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot. That was an abomination under the law of Moses. Of course, these people were never under the law of Moses. And have sold a girl, meaning they have sold a girl into prostitution for wine that they may drink. We have some rotten spots in this nation, but I'm not sure that we have any this bad yet. Can you imagine? It's difficult for me to imagine human life being considered so cheap. The people would gamble with the lives of other people and turn them into slaves and go to a prostitute and pay her with a boy who would be made a slave and sell a girl for a gallon of wine or some such measurement. That's appalling. Now, I'm told that such things as this go on in various places in the world today. For example, you can go to India if you want to, and you can buy a 12-year-old girl for about 5,000 rupees, which is a little over $100 in American money. You can do with her whatever you please. Sometimes they're even sneaked back into the United States and sold into slavery here. There was a wealthy couple in New York. Remember just 3 months ago? Wealthy couple in New York who were arrested for keeping two little girls in their home, denying them education, refusing to pay them as being their house servants. And they were arrested for a violation of America's laws on slavery. I read in the paper the other day that the least amount of time they will get in prison is 20 years each. Should start at 40 and go up, shouldn't it? Can you imagine someone who calls himself an American, I don't care whether born here or naturalized, that would even think about binding people in slavery? However, this verse cannot be metaphorical because the language is too literal. God promised retribution upon these people. To Phoenicia and Philistia, God said in verse 4, indeed, pardon me, what you've done to me, O Tyre and Sidon, what have you done to me, O Tyre and Sidon, in all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? It's almost as if they'd challenged God, isn't it? You mess with the lifestyle we've got and we'll show you, Jehovah. God said, will you retaliate against me? Well, if they did, it would be an exercise in futility, because he says, but if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of the almost eternal principle of whatsoever a person sows, that shall he reap. But we'll get into that a little more later. The Phoenicians and the Philistines exploited the weakness of the poverty-stricken Jews in Israel, and now they are to be judged by God for so doing. They should not think that they can successfully retaliate against God, stand against God, because that isn't possible. That would be foolish. For God's vengeance would be swift and sure and speedy. It would be over before they knew it was coming. There's no power on earth, brethren, that can successfully stand against Yahweh, the great God of our universe. Don't try it. It can't be done. It could not be done in ancient days, and it cannot be done in modern times. It will never occur in the life of humanity to rebel against God successfully. Remember what the Bible says, our God is a consuming fire upon the wicked. Thank you, Dave. Upon the wicked. On recent TV, there's been lots of pictures of these wildfires that are just burning out of control in California. I keep thinking almost every day, they surely will go out pretty soon because there's nothing left to burn. But that's the kind of fire that this writer of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, if he's the author, is talking about. Our God is a consuming fire. He won't just scorch you a little. He's a consuming fire. But there are more sins to be listed against God and against Israel. For in Joel chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we read, because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried them into your temples, my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you've sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. They'd robbed God's temple, and they'd put the precious items from his temple into heathen temples. When Nebuchadnezzar carried away the sacred articles of the temple in Jerusalem, after he had robbed it and then destroyed it, he took them back to the temple of Marduk in Babylon, where they were all deposited. Some of those items were later removed from that temple and given back to the Israelites to bring back to use in their own temple of God after they had built it a second time. But they had the unmitigated temerity to rob God's temple. Shades of Indiana Jones. Also, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they had sold into slavery to the Greeks that they might be taken far away from the land so that the Phoenicians and the Philistines might possess the land of Egypt. They sold God's people as slaves to the Greeks. They sold the weak and the unprotected Jews into Greek slavery. Recall that when the Jews were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and by Sennacherib as well, the poorest, least educated, the unskilled were left in the land, and in the land of Judah they were left in the care of a governor by the name of Gedaliah, who was promptly assassinated according to Jeremiah chapters 40 and 41. These are the kinds of people that they preyed upon, that they captured and they sold to the Greeks. The people were left in the land to fend for themselves, but the Phoenicians and the Philistines sold them into Greek slavery. Get them out of here. We'll get some profit out of them, and then we'll take their land and we'll make more profit. These Jews were uprooted from the only homes they'd ever known and scattered all over the Grecian Empire. This is a picture, a modern picture, of a person being sold in a slave market today in that area of the world, that is, in the area of the world that was once known as Babylon. I found many, many pictures, both ancient and modern, of people being sold in slave markets. Unfortunately, they could not be used because when people were sold in slave markets in ancient times, they were always stripped nude before they were sold. They sold in slave markets, transported all over the world. This was highly offensive to our God, who intended that these Jews should remain. These Jews and their descendants should remain in the land until the others should return from exile. Therefore, God determined. He made a decision. And he warned what he would do about this injustice. In Joel chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read God's determination in the matter. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Here we see the principle of reaping and sowing again. What is true of nations is also true of individuals. Nations and people both need to learn to be kind. Let's look at God's determination. This would happen when the Jews returned from exile. This no doubt refers to the Maccabean period in Jewish history between the return in the days of Ezra and the birth of Jesus Christ upon this earth. In this period of history, the Jews overthrew their Greek overlords and they ruled their own land for about 160 years. The high priests served as both high priest and king during this period of time. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers usually served as high priest and king, although they did not belong to the tribe of Levi. They didn't belong to the tribe of Judah either. And the people often deeply resented the fact that they had usurped the high priesthood in the temple. And so these men and their descendants ruled this nation for about 160 years or a century and a half in round numbers. And then the Romans moved in on them. And when the Romans moved in, that was the end of their reign. Joel gave the sequence of events in the order in which they occurred hundreds of years after his time. This just amazes me. Let's look at this sequence of events. The Phoenicians and the Philistines were finally totally overthrown by Alexander the Great in 333 B.C. After that, many of the Jews who lived scattered throughout the Grecian Empire came back to Israel and reestablished their homes there. The Maccabean armies overthrew the Greek rulers long after the death of Alexander the Great. But they did. The sequence continued. After the conquest by the Maccabean armies, the Jews sold the descendants of the captured Phoenicians and Philistines who lived in their land. They captured them and sold them. They took the land back, and that included the Phoenicians and Philistines who lived there. And they sold them to the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans were nomadic Arabs who lived mostly down in the Arabian wilderness where Mount Sinai was, down in that area of the world. And they made their living in slave trade. The Jews knew exactly who to sell them to, didn't they? Look at that. What they had done to the Jews, God later had done to their sons and their daughters, that is, their descendants. You know, friends, to be a slave to any except our Lord Jesus Christ is a terrible and demeaning thing. It's hard, or at least it's hard for me, to comprehend living in a state or condition where much of one's free moral agency is taken away from me. Yet, in our world, there are billions. As Paul Harvey used to say, that's billions with a B. There are billions who are living in slavery to sin. True freedom comes only in living the life of a Christian where one is free from the domination of sin and Satan. He's free to do anything he wants as long as it's in harmony with God's will. And we can praise God tonight because there's a way to escape the slavery of sin. When I think of the slavery of sin, I often think of a judge by the name of Samson. Delilah cut his hair. Philistines put his eyes out. Then they bound him like an animal to a mill. And they made him drag the stone around and grind whatever grain they were grinding at that mill. And I've often said that sin has a blinding, binding power that hurts every step of the way. In Romans 6, 16 through 18, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" And that's not physical death there either, brethren. "God be thanked that you were," past tense, "slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." What an honor to be a slave of righteousness. The doctrine to which we are delivered is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's the living Son of the living God. God gave His only Son upon a cross so that anyone, as Jeff emphasized this morning, anyone can escape the slavery of sin who will come to Him by obeying from the heart the commands contained in the doctrine. Believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you've been taught that, if you've been shown that in Holy Scripture, by all means, believe it. Repent of all sin committed against God. That means, number one, be sorry for it. Number two, resolve to quit it. Number three, quit it. Confess your faith that you do believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. Be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of all sin. Not one single solitary one will be left to bear down upon your soul. Arise to walk a new life of faithful service to Jesus Christ until death takes you away from this earth. If you should falter in living faithfully, Christ has provided for you to return to Him by truly repenting of all sin against Him, truthfully confessing all public sin against Him, and humbly praying with us for God's forgiveness. If you're ready to give yourself to Jesus by becoming a Christian or by being restored to Him, if that's your need, we beg, we plead, we urge, come to Him now while we stand together and sing the selected song. Thank you.